right. Well, it's so cool to have Paul and Joe with us today. And I'm trying to think when I first met you guys, whether it was, it was probably going down to Fearless. Yeah, Fearless Conference, that would be it. And so that's been a few years now, but these guys have been on an amazing journey, and they were farming for quite some time, had their own farm, and then God just tapped them on the shoulder and said, sell your farm, come follow me, pretty much, eh? And really just that, I guess, a big step of obedience to do that. And now they have taken over the church from Joe's dad, mum and dad, and pastoring in Waimate, and doing an incredible job there. And it's a real privilege to journey with you guys. So let's put our hands together for Paul as he comes and shares today. Come on up, bro. Awesome.
Thank you so much. Have I got a time limit? 3 hours. Great. Do you know what? I actually, my wife tells me I sometimes talk too much. And what I think it is, I've spent most of my life working on a farm, and cows don't converse with you much. And she says I'm kind of make up for all the years that I didn't talk. Now I am talking. So, hey, it's so cool to be here, and I just want to thank you just for the privilege. Actually, it is a privilege. And just say before I start, I just want to let you guys know how amazing Steve and Helen are. You know, and even at Fearless, these guys, yeah, come on. These guys have actually spoken into our lives, and even the reason I'm probably even standing here or even doing what we're doing is because these guys have been people that have spoken into our lives and encouraged us to step out. And even at times when we think we can't, or this looks too hard, or I'm not sure where to go, and whether it's been a kick up the backside or a gentle encouraging word spoken over us, either one of the two, we are here today, you know, because of great people like yourselves, and it's so good. So thank you so much. So they're great people. You're very blessed. Hey, I just want to start. I'll try and be quick. Just an intro. I'd love to share. One day I might even, if you have me back again, maybe I can share some of our testimony. It was a very long story between moving from the farm to where we are today. But we have, this is my wife, Jo. She's with me. We have 4 children. So we have a 17-year-old daughter, Madison. We have a 15-year-old daughter, Caitlin. We have our 12-year-old son, Ethan, and then we have an 8-year-old daughter, Paige, who is absolutely crazy and wild and certainly must have her mother's genes, not mine. So, she who is a delight and a challenge all wrapped up into one little package, so which is great. And as Steve was saying, we've been farming for many years, but Steve was very gentle. He said, you know, we sort of, I think it was what your words were, you kind of inherited or kind of got passed, or the church or the pastorship of the church. I don't think it was passed so much as shoved. It was probably into our lap. But nonetheless, we're here and we're just trying to be faithful with what we've got. And so hence we're here. But let's pray. And I just want to share with you a little bit about Luke. I've found that as I've gone along on this journey of life, I grew up in a Christian home, and one of the things, you kind of pick up some cliche kind of things along the way if you've been around Christian circles for long enough. And one of the things that I've always heard, you know, was that the Word of God is transformational. And that might have been something that I would say or something that I would speak. But as I've grown, as I've studied, as I've wrestled with the Word of God, I said to someone the other day, you know what, I just think I actually might believe that. That it's not something that I would say because it's expected of me to say it in certain circles and environments, but you know what, I actually think and I actually believe that it's true. Because God has done something transformational in me as I study, and I guess I'm becoming a little bit more nerdy as I've really enjoyed the academic pathway that I'm on, and currently studying for my degree in theology, and just love wrestling with Scripture and unpacking Scripture and finding a passion for that. So hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you today. But let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity today. Lord, as we take time aside today, Lord, we just want to open the pages of Scripture, Lord, and we just profess and claim, Lord God, that your Scripture is transformational. Lord, as the very breath of God recorded and put down on paper, Lord God, that it would edify and encourage, equip and strengthen us. Lord, I pray this morning as we read, Lord God, that as a family, as a community of faith, Lord God, you would reach into every heart, into every life, Lord God, and do something incredible, something that only you can do. Lord God, I pray this morning, Lord God, that as we meditate, as we ponder, Lord God, that you would draw us closer to you, closer to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week you probably would have heard from Pastor Helen about two births, I imagine, at the beginning of Luke. Is that right? Cool. So she started the story. And so we're going to move now on to chapter 3. And one of the things that we wanted to do with Luke, you know, we live, I guess, in a society of fast food and quick things, and we want everything now. And if we wait more than 30 seconds, we get upset. But we really wanted to slow things down, and we just wanted to have a slow walk through Luke. Not a quick rush through, like, you know, two messages, four messages, that's the book, ba-bum. You know, it's just, we wanted to really slow down and just have a slow walk through Luke. And that's what we want to do today, and just see what God is speaking through us. So I'm going to crack into it. Verse 1, we're going to open up chapter 3, verse 1. If we can flick that scripture up on the screen, fantastic. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, and Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and that place, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. One of the things that I notice in here is, where is John positioned at this time? John is in the wilderness. John is in the wilderness when he hears from God. If we think about God and how he speaks to his people, we can see a pattern emerging in Scripture. You might even think of Elijah, that moment. Where did he hear from God? It wasn't in the busyness, it wasn't in the noise, but it was in the stillness. Even if you think of the nation of Israel that was birthed, this covenant people who would possess and take the promised land, they were formed, they received their law, they received the instruction, they heard from God in the wilderness. And so there's something about this story where a people are formed during a period of time in the wilderness. You know, I know for me sometimes we all, or maybe for yourselves, we all want to be a people that hear from God, but so much in our lives, and I don't know how you guys do it. Why, Maddie? You know, I don't even look left and right when I cross the road because there's no cars on the main street. But, you know, you guys, life's pretty busy up here in this neck of the woods. But God wants to call us to the stillness, to the wilderness, is sometimes where we hear from God most loudly and most clearly. You know, I always, people talk about mountaintop experiences in life, and I guess we all love mountaintop experiences, but I think sometimes the real growth that we experience in life comes out of the valleys and comes out of the wilderness. Someone said to me once that character, like virtue, like courage, patience, integrity, faithfulness, are never ever formed in times of like pleasure or happiness or comfort or plenty, but they're only ever developed in times of grief and of suffering, of tragedy, and of waiting. And it's in these moments, these wilderness moments, that God wants to prepare and form a people to inherit the promises that he has. Just like the nation of Israel. And this is so profound that John the Baptist comes in from the wilderness to prepare. You know, even if you think of the parable of the sower and the seeds, the seed is thrown out, but we know so many of the seed withers or is overtaken by weeds and things like this. But the seed that falls into the soil that is prepared and ready flourishes. And so God, the seed is the word, the seed is God inputting our life, but there needs to be a preparation of the soil, there needs to be a preparation of our hearts to receive that can lodge and take root and find a place in our lives. And I'm just so thankful that God doesn't just kind of drop bombs, but he comes in, or sometimes, but he always prepares a place for that to rest. And there's this new thing that is happening. There's this new kingdom that is about to be launched. But God is faithful and God sends someone to till the ground, to prepare the soil and prepare a people ready to receive. In fact, to add upon the imagery that's coming out in here, the very river Jordan that he is baptizing him is the one and same river that this nation of Israel traveled or crossed. And there's this picture even of the people going into the river. It was the very same river that Jesus himself at the end of the chapter would come out of. Not into a promised land, but to launch a new way of life. Sometimes our wilderness is the preparation for the promise. You know, I just felt, I even want to say, sometimes God plants or downloads dreams or visions into our hearts. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes it feels like those dreams are just a distant memory. Because life's got hard, life's got difficult. And so some of those things we've placed on the shelves. But I just really felt that the scripture was saying, or in John, that sometimes there is a preparation that is happening in the wilderness. And we're not to let go of those dreams, we're not to let go of those visions, but hold on to them, but remain faithful and persevere, because God is doing a preparation. There's no inheritance of the promised land until you've gone through the wilderness. Chapter 4. As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, in the next slide, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, this is speaking of John, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is Isaiah speaking of John the Baptist many years before he appears. And there's something incredibly powerful and strong about the language in this. You see, the nation of Israel up to this point was being governed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were dictating the religious practices and the religious examples of the way the people would live. And it was almost to the point of being this exclusive society. But this prophetic word that comes out, prophetic words are powerful. This prophetic word that comes out, if you look at the language, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level. There's this language that is being spoken, and I don't know about where you are in Devonport, but I don't know if this is a low place, a high place, a crooked place, or a rough place. But whatever it is, whatever kind of place it is, God wants to do something here. And if this language is not powerful enough, in the end he concludes, and all flesh shall see. I love, I get the opportunity to speak with some interns down in Timaru and lecture with them. And one of the things I do is kind of an Old Testament kind of survey. And one of the verses of things I always tell them never to forget is Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 is this amazing chapter. It's this chapter where God speaks into Abraham. and launches Abraham as the father of a new people. And he speaks these words to Abraham and he says, you will be blessed so that means there's a responsibility, so that the nations of the world will be blessed through you. You see, Israel was never about a people. And in fact, the Old Testament is not about a people in Israel. It's about a God who wants to bless the nations of the world. And sometimes it's so easy to forget this when we read the Old Testament. We can get kind of almost blinkered into what's happening with Abraham, what's happening with Moses, not what's happening with this community in Israel. We forget that this is a story of God wanting to bless all nations and all people and all tribes and all tongues and all languages in every corner of the globe. This is what the Word of God, this is what the heart of God is. This is why we say that Christ has not come to supersede the law, but he fulfills the law. This is what this prophetic word is speaking to. Verse 7, we'll move on. He said to the crowds, so all the crowds kind of start gathering around where John is baptizing him. And he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I want to let you know this morning that there's crowds and there's crowds. There's two kinds of crowds. They sound similar, but they're very, very different. You know, whenever there's a fresh move of God and there's something that is happening, there's always crowds and crowds. And in this case, something new is happening. John the Baptist has gone out and he's preparing a way. He's casting a vision as he speaks of this prophecy from Isaiah that this new kingdom is about to be launched. There's a fresh move of God. How many times maybe we've even heard that within this place, within our circles, there's a fresh move of God happening. Something new is happening in this place. And just like John, sometimes there's two crowds. One crowd is in the river, and the other crowd is standing on the bank. We want to be the crowd that's in the river. We want to be the crowd when there's something new, when God is stirring, when God is releasing new dreams, when God is planting visions on people's lives. I pray, I want to be part of the crowd that's in the river. I want to be part of the crowd that is getting on board with what God is doing in a place. And it might look different, and it might be confusing at start, and it may not like what we've done yesterday or a year ago, but God is in it, and God is doing something. I want to be in the river. But we have this crowd that is standing on the bank. And so John takes this opportunity to express in like no uncertain terms how wicked these people are. Because they're not bearing fruit in keeping with their repentance. You know, if someone comes into this place, this is just a side note, and calls you a brood of vipers or a bunch of snakes, they're not paying you a compliment. Okay? This is not a compliment. This is a rebuke. Because they're not bearing fruit in keeping with the repentance that they are talking of. So there's a couple of things going on in here that I just want to speak to. And firstly, the repentance that they were speaking of is not so much about running to God, but avoiding evil. You can see that written, I think it's in verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, I think it's a very significant thing in the way we communicate the gospel to people. I can remember as a, I think I was a teenager. Does anyone remember like a thing called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames that toured through New Zealand? Does anyone remember? Was anyone involved with that or participating in that? That's good, because I don't want to offend anyone. But I remember the show, and I was part of a prayer team that was out the back that would be praying for people. And I remember there was a series of scenes, and it might have been like a couple of people, and they were involved in a car crash, and it had kind of this character that was dressed up, in a red suit, which was Satan, and they'd come in and with an evil kind of laugh, and he'd snatch these people and drag them away, and there'd be dramatic music and red lights and all these flames and all these kind of things. It was very dramatic. All the theater people, drama guys would be like, wow, this is so awesome. But it was absolutely scary, and I can remember like there'd be the salvation altar call message at the end, and I think we ran this for about 4 or 5 nights in a row, and there'd be hundreds of people. It was something, we did it in New Plymouth at the time where I was, and all the churches got together, and we packed out a big auditorium, and I remember hundreds of people coming in, but I think a survey was taken across the churches in New Plymouth anyway, about a year later, and of the hundreds that came in, I think maybe 1 or 2 were still there in a year's time. You can't build your life based on running from fear. But let's build a people that want to run to God. Build a people that run into the loving arms of a father. Let's be people that preach a gospel of a loving father that has come. Not a gospel of fleeing from flames. Because that's no good news at all. In fact, if we're a people that are living in fear and responding out of the fear of that, it's actually just wrong. Because God's love, God's spirit casts out all. Cast out all fear. Secondly, the other group of people, or the second thing going on here, they were laying claim to their heritage, to their genealogies. We have Abraham as our father. You know, this is something for me as a dad. You know, I've grown up in Christian circles. I've grown up in a church all my life. And it's something I want, and maybe for you, you've got children that are growing up in this place, but what does it look like for your children to have a faith of their own? What does it look like for me to be a dad, to be a parent, where my children's faith is not resting or riding on me, but is something I am actively encouraging them to seek out for themselves? You see, this group of people, the Pharisees, were riding on their traditions. They were riding on the genealogy through Abraham to hold on to something which wasn't rightly theirs. I love a spoiler alert. If we go forward into Luke 19, there's a story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't a Jewish guy. Yet we know he's the little short guy that climbs up a tree to get a better view. And he comes and he is touched and his heart is transformed by the words of Christ. And he says, and he comes and he has lunch with Jesus and he says, God, I just want, Jesus, I want to restore the things I've done wrong. I want to give back. If I've wronged anyone, I want to return fourfold what I have done wrong. Such as his heart was stirred through a loving father. And Jesus utters this word and says, this is a true son of Abraham. It wasn't because he had the right ethnicity or the right badge or was in the right place or attended the right groups. It was because something had transformed his heart. I think we need to be people that are really cautious and careful that when we're as parents, as teachers, as leaders, and we're all leading someone in this community, there is someone that is looking to you, is looking to us. Of how are we fostering this relationship that is about a transforming of a heart, not just simply about the right behaviors and being in the right place. And this is what John is speaking to in these guys. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." I love this response. If you look through here, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? When Christ comes in and does something in a heart, our natural response should be, well, what shall we do? You know, it's no good just to have this spiritual fluffy experience in our hearts. But we must ask the question, because the gospel, the overflow of a transformed heart, is the next question. What do I do? What shall we do? This is not a gospel just simply about the spiritual, but about the gospel that overflows into every part of our being and every part of our life. John Luke's gospel is so powerful in the stories that it contains, this about this the spiritual gospel that has a physical outworking. Luke's gospel has the story of the Good Samaritan that none others do. Luke's gospel is full of these pictures of this spiritual transformation that has very physical application. It even responds this in Luke part 2, otherwise known as the book of Acts. We have this moment of Pentecost where Peter comes out and he rips in with this amazing sermon. He's preaching up a storm with the Holy Spirit fire in his belly. He's speaking. And the immediate verse after his preaching, the crowds then said, "What shall we do?" Luke, there's no accident that Luke is recording this. Something is being communicated to us that this is so much more than a spiritual fluffy experience inside of us, but that this gospel has very real implications into the way that we live life, not just on a Sunday, but on a Monday. You know, I grew up, like I said, most of my time on a farm, and we actually eventually got into a position where we were able to buy our own farm, and we had a couple of staff working for us, and farming analogies probably don't go down so well in Devonport, I'm guessing, but hopefully you can keep along. But, you know, I guess in any workplace, there's always got the crappy jobs and the kind of the good jobs, and one of the jobs that we had like an effluent kind of bunker that would store kind of all the solids, and it's lovely picture and images that you're getting, and occasionally there'd be a blockage. And you'd need to get in there and clear the blockage so things would get going again. I imagine maybe the closest someone armed with a plunger and a rubber gloves trying to attack a toilet to get things moving again. And it wasn't a nice job, and it was often something that I'd get the staff would do. And when things were busy, they'd do these roles, and I'd be doing something more administrative or working with the cows or something. But when we had a season when we weren't so busy, I'd often say, "Look, I'll go and do this job. Why don't you go and do this job out on the tractor or outside," which was much more pleasant, while I'm stuck in this flipping effluent bunker trying to clear a blockage. And it's funny, because I had this viewpoint for me that I would never ask someone to do something that I wouldn't be prepared to do myself. And even though I was the owner, even though I was the boss, even though I was on the top rung of the ladder, that was no reason, or it didn't justify me actually being able to get down on my knees and do something, get my hands dirty. You know, in the world and the way things would function, that wouldn't be a place for me to be. But I put myself into that place. And I look back on our years now, and we've got an amazing relationship with all the staff that have come across our farm. They've stayed on for many years, and we've encouraged them. We've pushed them. They've all gone on to much bigger and better and greater things. And we celebrate that, and they're all in contact with us. which is so encouraging because I think there's something that was a little bit back to front happening that was different to the way the world works. It's not just my story. Jesus tells the same story. I love it. John 13 talks about the Last Supper. And Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his 12 disciples. And even though he knew one of those disciples would eventually betray him, he gets down and he washes their feet. And I love the words that he says before he gets down. It's in John 13, verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. You see, Jesus, as King, Jesus as Messiah, in the way the world would function, had no place to be on the ground serving and washing these disciples' feet. But in this back-to-front, upside-down kingdom, which looks completely different from the world, and Jesus, knowing who he was, knowing who his Father was, knowing where he came from, and knowing where he was going, got down on his knees. That's not the way our world functions. But we're called to be different. We're called, like a Caleb, to have a different spirit. It's a challenge for us. What does it look like for us, this radical new kingdom that John is birthing, that John is preparing us for? That even in our physical acts in love and submission to God are profoundly spiritual. And our spiritual acts in love and submission to God must be worked out physically. There's no place for this platonic dualism or the separation of body and spirit. In fact, can I throw a question to you? I often ponder this, and I'll get you to ponder it too. I want you to think of Adam and Eve. We're going right back to the beginning now, way back. Adam and Eve walking in the garden, the cool of the evening with God. Walking with God in the garden. And I want you to think about this question. Which part of that was physical and which part of that was spiritual? Was that a spiritual act or was that a physical act? Walking in the garden with God. You see, sometimes we get into this trap, I think, we want to separate those things out. And we say, well, I come to church on a Sunday, that's my spiritual part of my life. And then I go and do these things on a Monday, and that's just my physical part of my life. But that's a worldview of this world. At the very beginning, I love this picture that there is no distinction, there is no difference. That the spiritual and the physical are bound and connected and together in a way and holistically work of this relationship of walking alongside God in every part of our life, knowing who we are, where we are from, and where we are going. You know, in fact, of the whole of the gospel, if I can sum the gospel up in one word, it's the story of redemption. I often tell my students one word. The Bible is the story of redemption. But the problem is with that, we need to understand, redemption is a directional word. It's a word that's pointing somewhere. It's saying we're getting back to a place that we were. And so if we want to understand where we're going, we need to understand where we've come from. Because redemption doesn't make any sense unless we know what kind of people God has created us to be. I love this picture. What part of Adam and Eve's lives was spiritual and what part of it was physical? It was this connection. It was this, in every part, the two ways just pervaded every aspect of their life. This is what God's calling us to be. This is what John is preparing the people for, this new kingdom that looks radically different than anything else that they have seen. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He uses this analogy of wheat, which is similar, I think in verse 9 earlier, he uses the fire, the story of a tree and the root. Here he uses this analogy of wheat to talk about, you know, what's kind of going on. And I guess for those who have, I don't know if there's any probably wrong audience, probably, but in Canterbury, we've got arable farmers everywhere with crops of wheat and barley and whatnot that's going on. And I don't know if you know this, but when you separate out the chaff from the wheat, what they would do in Bible times, because they didn't have a big header or a combine that was plowing through paddocks, but they would gather the wheat and they would throw the wheat in the air. You've probably heard stories of this. And on a windy day, the chaff, the light stuff, the fluffy stuff would be blown away and the wheat, the grains would fall back onto the threshing floor, the good part that they would save. And I don't know if you know, but the chaff, the part that blows away in the wind, is extremely flammable. Sometimes I know things like flour and dust and things can be extremely explosive, extremely flammable when it's in the air. And so you don't want to smoke or light a light if you're kind of next to it. And so this passage that he's talking, this analogy that's that John is putting out, does not give us permission to launch an attack on the listener without a redemptive context. What I'm saying with that is, you know, sometimes, like the heaven's gates, hell's flames, we can go to people and we can speak to people of the consequences or of hell in this place with threatening people or trying to scare people into the kingdom of God. But John is saying there is no place for the gospel without a redemptive and loving and forgiving context. And even as this very analogy of the wheat being thrown into the air, the primary purpose of this process is to save the grain. It's not about getting rid of chaff or burning the chaff, but it's about restoring and gathering the grain. You know, it's a message that so often I think gets lost, and even if we read our famous John 3:16, for I did not come to condemn the world, but to save. We've got to carry the same heart, this new kingdom that John is announcing, this new way of life that John is preparing the people for, is not in the way that they know. It's not in the way of fear. It's not in the way of religious rituals like the Pharisees and Sadducees are implementing. It's not built on the way of condemning. It's not built on the way of extortion. It's not built on the way of extracting from those who have nothing or little to line the pockets of those who have much. But it's about of giving and of serving. It's about being in a context of forgiveness and of love, not of condemnation. John is launching us into this new gospel. He's preparing the soil of people's hearts. And the main point coming from this, I think in the next slide, it might say that understanding that this kingdom will change everything. This kingdom will change everything. John is setting and laying a case that of what it will look like to be a citizen of this kingdom. If you and I lay claim to put our hand up and say, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, then there are very real implications of what that looks like as we live our lives. Very real implications of what that looks like. If we think that being part of the kingdom of God looks like coming along to the light on a Sunday morning, then I think we're mistaken. If that's the entirety of our life, if that's the entirety of our understanding of the kingdom of heaven, then we're mistaken. If it looks like the kingdom of heaven just looks like if I get up at 5 a.m. every morning and have my prayer time and quiet time with God, then go about the rest of my day, then I'm okay. You're mistaken. If you think the kingdom of God maybe looks like, well, look at that person. You know, maybe as long as I spend maybe 5 minutes kneeling before my bed at night or some other time of the day that's convenient for me and pray for those people who are in need, then you're mistaken. This is the way the Pharisees lived. This is the way that they had interpreted and misshaped and misdirected the law. But John is preparing a way to say, guys, this is not what we're about. This is not the gospel. This is not the way of the kingdom of heaven. This is not what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven, to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And so the question that we have to ask, the question that John is inferring through his text is basically, where is your allegiance going to be? Because I'm probably ashamed to say for myself sometimes, if I could be honest, I think when people look at my life, I'm like, how much does it look like the rest of the world and the rest of the things going on around me? And how much does it look distinctive and different to the world? What John is proposing is a radical shake-up of the way things are. And sometimes I think my life doesn't look too different. In fact, the very word holy means to be distinctive. Not only set apart, but to be distinctive, to look different from, to go against, to be special, to be unique. John is laying out these 3 points, which I'll just recap as I finish. Kingdom citizenship is the great equalizer. To be part of this kingdom means that those who would be greatest would be the least. That those who gather too little would not have too little, and those who would gather much would have enough. That there would be a quality of people. Position and place would not be tools to use to extract from those who do not. Second thing is, the kingdom citizens seek the well-being of all people. This is not about a special group. It's not about a special ethnicity, but it's about all people, all nations. You know, I often reflect about this, and even in worship, you know, I love the worship even this morning in this place. And on the side, maybe this is a bit out of place or a bit rude, but, you know, in the South Island where we are in Waimea, it's like the whitest place in New Zealand. Like, honestly, in regards to the culture and people. And we were up here for our conference, and one of the most amazing things I saw was just so much diversity. And it was actually brought a joy to my heart, because I'm like, this is what heaven's like. This is what it looks like when every tribe and every tongue and every language is rejoicing in the throne room of God. This is the picture that Revelation. I'm like, man, I got a glimpse and a taste of that this week. And it's exciting. It's for all. Kingdom citizens seek the well-being of all. And the last thing is, kingdom citizens look forward towards the king. Kingdom citizens look toward the king. Kingdom citizens know who they are. They know who their God is, and they operate looking forward to their king. We don't sit on our hands. This is different to the kingdom of salvation. You know, sometimes I think we've sold ourselves short, and we talk about the kingdom of salvation. You know, if you come up to an altar call and say a prayer, then you're all good. I think that's such a lie, and I think that's such a travesty. the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom is not about a moment, but it's about a life. It's not about one moment on an altar call. You know, I can remember even as a kid saying the Lord's, you know, just saying the sinner's prayer, and a week later saying the sinner's prayer, and a week later saying the sinner's prayer, and a week later, I don't know if there's anyone else like that who kind of did that, but what I got told that there's this moment that, and in this one prayer, everything would change. But it was about a life. It was about a journey walking in closer and closer relationship with a loving Father. Looking forward to the day that the King comes. Can I pray for you this morning? Father God, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for Luke's gospel here. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is preparing hearts and preparing soil, Lord God, to receive. Just as John the Baptist came to prepare a nation, to prepare a people who would receive and inherit this new way of living, this radical new gospel, this radical kingdom citizenship. Lord, I pray today that you'd be touching every heart and every life. Lord, you would be touching my life. Lord Jesus, that you would be stirring in our heart, even as a word was shared in the prayer time today, that there would be a tilling of the soil in preparation, Lord God, for fresh vision, seeds and dreams, Lord God, to be downloaded, to be planted in every heart and every life in this place. God, you have not called us to a religious experience, but you have called us to a new way of living. Lord, you have not called us to a spiritual life, but to a life where the spiritual and physical pervade into one another. So much so that a community, Lord God, that is around would not look the same. I pray for every person here in this amazing community of Devonport that this would be a community, Lord God, where heaven pervades earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, I pray as we go from this place, we will have a fresh revelation of being kingdom citizens and of a radical new way of living. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, man. Awesome. I like that. It's very awesome. Man, I just I had this little thought right at the end there. I was looking at that, and thought, you know, there's a difference between having a visa or having residency and having citizenship. You know, you can turn up and hang out. You can even, you know, kind of get a job, but you don't necessarily have that sense of ownership. But when you're a citizen, there's a sense of ownership, and the question comes: so what shall we do when, if you're a citizen and you lose the World Cup, you feel it as a nation. It's like, we feel it, you know. Then there's a sense of, what do we do to make this happen next? So do you get what I'm saying? And that question these people are asking, what do we do? What do we do? It's hitting the heart. And it's like, yeah, it makes a difference when you're not just, you don't just come to church, or you don't just pray a prayer, you know, because you could. And you can live, you know, as a Christian, but then there's a decision where you step in and you go, I'm going to be a citizen, and I embrace what it means to carry the weight of that. It affects what I do. I think it's a powerful word, Paul. Thank you so much for that today. So cool to have you guys here with us. It's, yeah. We're having fun. It's like, you know, just getting to introduce gradually all our family from Connect down south, and